So we come to second session of our series in the mountains, and today we're looking at Abraham. Did you have a good time in your quiet times? Perhaps we can just share a few things, that a few quick snappy thoughts that came out of that. Anyone have a quiet time? Anyone look at Abraham?
Yeah, I do.
Thanks, Peter. Can you tell us?
Well, I think anything new, like, or anything like...
Okay.
That was good.
Okay, Peter thought it was good.
Well, I just sort of tried to read a few chapters, like 12, 15, 17, 22.
Most of Genesis. Yeah.
So, well, they're just like a bit key points in there.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Which I like. Hmm. As you can see, his face stretching. Picking me up, yeah. Which is nice.
Yeah, thank you, Peter. What about others? Any?
I was quite excited and also quite challenged by the fact that Abraham got to the point where he trusted God, because he kind of knew that, okay, this didn't quite make sense, I want to trust God anyway.
Yeah.
And I guess that's a product of the journey Abraham has been on.
Yeah.
Yeah, getting to that point where you should just really trust God no matter what God asks.
Yeah.
And how he got up the next day.
After the sacrifice.
After God asked him to do it, he went the next day.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Didn't ponder it for a few months. Yeah. You want one more?
I saw something for the first time. It's so interesting. Never thought about it. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out. I said, why would you cut wood before you go on a 3-day trip? You could think, on the way we find some wood.
Mm.
So I thought, he wanted to make sure that he had wood. Mm. Not running the risk. That,
yeah.
You know, so it's like, wow, the ultimate obedience. Mm. Not taking a risk, not seeking possible excuses. There was no wood, I couldn't do anything.
Yeah.
Oh, that's
amazing. Yeah, that's really helpful, actually. Mm. Yeah. Okay, well, before we get to Abraham, I want to just tell you a bit of a story. I'm not usually such a storyteller, but seems we're going to have some stories today. But let me just ask you a question first. I wonder what experiences you've had in your life which have been particularly testing. You'll get some time in the groups to talk a bit about that. And the thing, that particular time of testing, what was it that God was testing, and what was the outcome? Maybe you're still in it, maybe you don't know the outcome yet, but just think about that a moment. Many of you all know that for us, for Debbie and I, we've had a particularly testing year. Last summer, one of the students who'd come on our summer program was tragically killed in the mountains. He fell to his death at a mountain up there. We'd hiked up to a stone house. This is like the day before discipleship week began. So we hiked up to the stone house. We had a great time at the stone house. There were 40 Norwegians up there having dinner. It was a beautiful blue sky day. This guy, James, a good friend of mine, he wanted to hike further and seemed okay to do so. And he intended to go on a well-known path, but as we walked down the mountain, leaving him, he decided to go on a different path. Initially quite a safe, but very steep path. He was one of these wild spirits. He loved to just do crazy things. He loved to take photos. If you know what this means, he was a Boy Scout. Maybe that communicates better to some than others, but he was probably the most experienced of us all in hiking, but he pushed himself beyond his limits. He got himself into danger and he fell. So why am I telling you that? Well, it's not that I'm trying to spoil your week. Maybe some of you didn't know that. But I think that has been the beginning for us of a very testing year. If I'm honest, the 12 hours or so of waiting to see what had happened to James. We didn't know that he died until about midday the next day. And I can remember vividly a policeman coming into the room in there and sitting me down and explaining that James had fallen. It was a very sad moment. And initially I didn't respond well at all. I was the leader of the team, I needed to tell the team what had happened. I needed to run, so I did. Initially Debbie was the strong one. But as the weeks went on, Debbie then had a really difficult summer. And that's really overflowed into the rest of our year. When we got back to Southampton, 3 months later, we stayed in Norway for a long time last summer. Things did return to something like normality. But really things have never been quite the same again. It's been a difficult year for us all. A very different year. And if I'm brutally honest, I don't really know what God was doing in all that. I know that James missed the deadline to come on the trip. I know that he was planning to do something very different. I know that it all just somehow worked out for him to come in a very kind of God way. I know that on the day we tried desperately to convince the group, some of you were there, to go up Maldon as we did yesterday. But actually James championed the mountain up there. Any number of ways we could have been in a very different situation. God could have intervened in any number of ways, but he didn't. Why do these things happen? These are big questions and I don't have the answers. But we have seen God doing some good things and there has been some encouragements. And although it's been a difficult year for us, God has helped us to hang in there. And it is good to be back here this year. There's still a sadness every time I look out the window. I see this mountain that reminds me of what happened. But we love James. He was a fantastic guy. God did great things in the 3 years we knew him. And we're assured that he is in heaven with Jesus. When we got home, this random lady from our church, she's a lovely lady. But she said to me a few months later that she'd had a vision. She said she saw James up the mountain. And she saw us. We were weeping, mourning up the mountain for James. And James was higher up and he shouted down to us. I'm not dead, I'm alive in Christ. And that was just really powerful. To see how... Just such an encouraging thought to think that James is in a better place. He's beaten all of us to heaven. But what is God doing in the rest of our lives? I know some of you were here last year and probably have had a fairly difficult year too. Lots of questions. Maybe some of you have no idea who James is, but there have been other situations in your life. What is God doing in your life? Let's leave that for the moment and let's turn to Abraham. It would be good if you could have Genesis open. This is more of a standard Steve McClure talk, so most of what I say will be in the text somewhere. So please check it out as we go. Let's just pray. Father, thank you that we can look at this now. Lord, I pray that you would speak into our lives. Help us to have ears to hear and open hearts to hear you this morning. Speak to us, we pray. Amen. So hopefully you know the story of Abraham, but let's just recap. So if we go back to Genesis 12, I might just want to look at that, the first few verses of Genesis 12. God spoke to Abraham, as he was called then, and said he would bless him and make him a blessing. God promised to make him into a great nation and said that through him all nations would be blessed. First of all, he asked Abraham to leave everything, his home, his people, his culture, and go to a land far, far away, the place that we know in the Bible as the Promised Land. Even though he didn't know where he was going, Abraham obeyed and he went. And then if you flick on in your Bibles to Genesis 15 and then Genesis 17, God reiterates, he kind of expands on that. He develops that idea with covenants, agreements that he makes with Abraham. And he says that he will make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the sky. Quite a promise, isn't it? We're part of the fulfillment of that promise. We'll come back to that. Let me ask you another question. What does model faith look like? I know the right answer is Jesus, but for the rest of us, what is model faith like? I wonder if you would describe it as something that is unquestioning, without doubt, gliding through life without registering a struggle or a disappointment. See, I think many seem to think so. Let me read you a quote. This is an American writer called Lee Strobel. He says, "For many Christians, merely having doubts of any kind can be scary. They wonder whether their questions disqualify them from being a follower of Christ. They feel insecure because they're not sure whether it's okay to express uncertainty about God, about Jesus, or about the Bible. So they keep their questions to themselves. They keep it inside, keep those questions inside and unanswered. They grow, they fester. You know that idea, fester? They loom until eventually succeeding in choking out their faith." And then another writer, Oz Guinness, says, "The shame is not that people have doubts, but that they are ashamed of them. The shame is not that people have doubts, but they are ashamed of them." Well, let's ask that question of Abraham. A chapter in the Bible, Hebrews 11, where there is a long list of people of faith. And almost a third, 33% of that chapter is devoted to Abraham. And what was his faith like? Was it like this so-called perfect faith that never doubts? If it is, then we need to rethink how we think about faith. You see, Abraham's faith was framed around disappointment. It was framed around the pain of childlessness across many decades. There would be the repeating cycle of pain in seeing others around them having children. I know some of you are only too conscious of that. And there'd be the timely reminder that Sarah was not pregnant each month. You see, in Genesis 12, God had promised Abraham and Sarah a child. In fact, he promised them a nation, not just a child. And at that time, Abraham was about 75. Imagine that, hey? Isaac wasn't born until Abraham was, anyone know? 100. 25 years of waiting. Most of us in this room, with one or two exceptions, haven't even lived for 25 years. 25 years to wait for God to fulfill his promises. Is there anything you've been holding out for with God that he's promised you? Things that you've been looking to him to do in your lives? Perhaps just turn to Genesis 15. First one there can read it for me. Verses 1 to 6.
After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 1 to 6,
yeah.
Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness.
Thank you, Peter. So the context is that Abraham was returning from battle, from defeating various kings in Genesis 14. And God says to him, Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. Victory in battle and knowing God himself was reward enough for Abraham. But just feel the pain of those verses 2 and 3. Abraham's pretty blunt, pretty honest here. You have given me no children. Given me no children. God reminds him once again of his promise, and we're told that Abraham believed him and it was credited to him as righteousness. Real faith is honest with God. There is no need to pretend, no need to hide. Abraham's not being self-righteous or cynical, but in his questioning he is actually expressing faith, and God did not push him away. This period of waiting came with a whole variety of different challenges for Abraham and Sarah. If you look at chapter 16, Abraham's 86 at that point. They try and lend God a hand. Abraham sleeps with Sarah's slave girl, and Ishmael is born. It's not really such a great example of faith. 13 years later, Abraham is 99 now, and we find in Genesis 17, we find Abraham face down before God. And again, God says again that they will have a son. We find Abraham laughing. In the next chapter, we find Sarah laughing. You can feel the skepticism, the doubt. And perhaps it's not surprising at the age of 99. Hebrews 11 verse 12 describes Abraham as good as dead. In the Message translation, I love this, it says that it describes Abraham as having dead and shriveled loins. That probably doesn't communicate to some, but he was past it. This was not likely to happen. Yet their faith did receive its reward, but not without many years of challenge. You see, we're in a hurry. We want God to act now. We want God to do what we want him to do now. But God is not in a hurry. In learning to wait, we are gradually learning to trust. I would love for God to give me a full explanation of what happened, of why he took James home to be with him, of what his thinking was, what was his plan, how did he see that working out in the rest of our lives. I'd love that. I'd love a nice essay, full report from God, but I'm not going to get it. Maybe God will reveal some of that as time goes on. I'm in a hurry, but God isn't. He would much rather grow our faith. And then if you look finally to Genesis 21, and we find Isaac is born. And again, Sarah has laughter, but this time it's a joyful laughter. God has brought me laughter, she says. I'm sure we've all experienced something of the hurt in feeling that God is not answering us, not fulfilling the promises he's given us. Times we don't know what God is doing. We could look back in our own lives at many times where we've experienced God's faithfulness amidst disappointment. I remember the time when we bought our house. We'd had this flat in Southampton. It was a nice flat, but it was far from students and it was quite small. And we'd found this other house to buy, and we thought it was the perfect house. It was great. And they wanted us to buy the house. It was all fine. We had the money. But we hadn't sold our house yet. And so they didn't accept our offer. It had to wait until we'd sold our own house. And they sold it to someone completely different, who had offered a lower offer. And we were distraught. The house we'd set our hearts on had slipped through our grasp. But then soon after, Debbie just finished working full-time with the Navigators and doing some study. And she got a full-time job. And suddenly we were able to afford a much better house. And then suddenly this new house came on the market. And it was great. It was an amazing house. And things worked out well. God enabled us to buy that house. It was far better than the house that we'd set our hearts on. But at the time, it was agony. We felt like this was it. This was God's promise. This was how he was going to work out our calling to student ministry. It was all on that house. No, God had something better for us. And actually, 6 months later, that house, that first house, was still on the market. It was never sold. God has a sense of humour. I'm sure lots of us could tell different stories of how, in the disappointment, God has proved faithful. And while at the time things were hard, God had worked things through for good. Hindsight, this idea of looking back, is a great thing. But not always there. You see, we're all on a journey. So let me ask you, are you the kind of person who's barely able to believe that God can deal with our doubts and failures? The kind of person who worries about God's promises? Or are we the kind of person that presses on with confidence, determined to love, serve and obey God? Sometimes slipping, sometimes messing up, but generally keeping on that path. It's something that loads you down, that takes you to the pit. Or is it part of that journey God is taking you on? Okay, well, it's important to set the context. I realise we've been going 20 minutes already, and we haven't actually got to the main event. So let's go there. We come to the mountain, to Mount Moriah. So God's promised Abraham if he obeyed God, God would make him into a great nation. He would give him many descendants. But for that purpose, he had to go, he had to leave the familiar, leave his people, his country, and go to the land God would show him. We've seen that. He had to give up everything, all that was normal to him. His family, his friends, his safety, his hopes for the future, his prosperity, his sense of peace, and go into the wilderness, uncertain of where he was going. He was asked by God to give up nearly everything for God's sake, all the worldly hopes he had. And Abraham did just that. But in giving up those hopes, God had given him a new hope, the hope of a child. Probably no one longed for a son more than Abraham did. He had given up everything to wait for this. Everything was dependent on Isaac. So this begs a question. A question of Abraham. Was he making these sacrifices for God or for Isaac? Was it just a means to an end to get to this place? Had he learned to trust God alone and love God for himself, not just for what he could get out of God? Can I suggest the answer to that question is no, not yet? You see, I think this chapter in Genesis 22 is the climax of Abraham's story. It's not the birth of Isaac, but it's what follows. And it couldn't be more shocking. Have a look down there at Genesis 22, verse 2. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Wow, that is quite a test. Some of us here are parents, we have children. Believe me, even if you can't identify with that, I think we can all agree that this was the ultimate test. See, Isaac had become everything to Abraham. Perhaps now, the thing that was so important to Abraham was not depending on God's word, but actually the love and well-being of his son, Isaac. Maybe his affection for Isaac turned into adoration. God wasn't saying it's not right to love your son. Of course it is. But we mustn't turn loving someone else into an idol, something that becomes more important to God. Just another note on the context. Wonder how you respond to even the thought of Abraham asking God to sacrifice his son. It sounds pretty horrific, doesn't it? Isn't that the kind of stuff that cults and things do? And it seems like God rubs it in a bit. You know, it's not just go sacrifice your son, but the son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves. Now, there's no question that God wants him to sacrifice Isaac. The son of the promise. The one through whom God was going to work out all of his promises. It does raise questions, and I'm sure Peter, our resident philosopher, can answer any of the really difficult ones later on. But here's a few thoughts for me on the context. The context is important. It wasn't an individualistic context, culture like ours. No one lived apart from the family. And so personal success, prosperity, importance, they were always sought for the whole family. The oldest son would have inherited the majority of the estate, so the family would not lose its place in society. For us, I guess, our achievements, everything is, it tends to be bound up in our individual achievements. But for them, everything rested on the firstborn son. This was a big deal. A big deal. God didn't ask Abraham to go murder Sarah, did he? He didn't even ask Abraham to go murder Isaac. He asked him to go and make a sacrifice. And that's quite different. He was calling in Abraham's debt. Abraham's debt, a debt of sin. And Isaac was to die for the sins of the family. After all, God repeatedly said in the Old Testament that the firstborn of every womb, the firstborn child, belonged to him. Every family owed a debt of sin. When God punished Egypt for enslaving the Israelites, his ultimate punishment, which led to them being set free, was taking the lives of the firstborn children, firstborn sons. God was saying in the most vivid and illustrative way that every family on earth owed a debt of sin. So this was a sacrifice. This wasn't murder. I don't know how you found yesterday's hike. I guess it was a little more testing than the gentle stroll that was promised. But imagine the walk for Abraham. He had to walk 3 days, three whole days, before he even set sight of the mountain. Didn't even see the mountain for 3 days. And as Anchor helpfully chipped in, they took the wood with them. That's quite a weight to carry with you. Just imagine that agonizing pain of walking the slope of the mountain. I know some of you found yesterday's hike difficult, but imagine doing this hike up this mountain. Imagine Isaac carrying the wood that would soon become his altar, the place where he was to lay in obedience to his father. If there ever was a father's heart that was breaking, it was here. As a father myself, I can imagine thousands of times he would have said to himself, if only it could be me, only he could die in the place of his son. Abraham was willing to do it. He was willing to go through with it. Okay, we know that he didn't die. But actually, Abraham didn't. I was reading in Judges the other day about the judge, Jephthah. You ever read about Jephthah? Maybe I haven't pronounced that right. He makes this promise to God that if God gives him victory over the Ammonites, that he will give God whatever walks out his door when he gets back home. A crazy promise to make. But who walks out of his home when he gets back?
His daughter.
And she's willing to die. She asks for a few months to roam in the hills with her friends. But there is no way out for him. Did Abraham really think God would do this? I don't know what you think. As far as I'm concerned, he was willing to go through with it. But I'm sure he would be thinking, if only it could be me. Let me read you a quick bit from John Ortberg's book, The Life You've Always Wanted. He says, this boy is his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves. He ties up his legs, binds his arms, so there'll be no struggle at the end. Then he picks up his son, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He holds the same body that he held on the first day it came from Sarah's womb. The little body that he held to feed and bathe and rock and tell stories. The little body he would check on at night to make sure it was still breathing. And sometimes just to laugh at the sheer impossibility of it all. He holds that body one last time and then he places it on the altar, on the wood. Finally he reaches towards heaven with the knife in his hand to destroy with a single move the life he had created and with it all his hope and joy and future. It's quite powerful, isn't it? Put yourself in Abraham's shoes. The other thought I have about Abraham is that as he walked up that mountain, I think on the one hand he would be thinking of God's grace. He would be thinking of God's promise to bless the world through Isaac. God had proved himself faithful, surely. But on the other hand, he would be thinking about God's holiness, the fact that sin must be paid for, a sacrifice must be made. How could God be both holy and gracious at the same time, to not compromise one or the other? How did Abraham get these thoughts in balance in his head? Well, I think there's a clue in the story. Look at verse 5. Did you notice that? It says, we will come back to you. We will come back to you. What does he mean? I think it's pretty unlikely that Abraham had much idea of what God would do. But this wasn't just blind faith. He wasn't just saying, well, this is murder, but I'm going to do it anyway because God said so. I think he was saying something more like, God is both holy and gracious. I don't know how he's going to be both, but I'm going to trust that he will. See, that's faith. You see, if he hadn't thought God was holy, I think he would probably have been too angry to go. And if he hadn't thought God to be a God of grace, maybe he would have been too crushed to go, too broken. See, I think the fact that he was able to believe that God was both holy and gracious enabled him to do it. And we know the story, don't we? We've seen that this morning, that at the last minute, God provided a ram, a substitute, someone to die in place of. Hebrews 11 again comments on this, saying that Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Wow, that's pretty extraordinary faith. You see, I think Abraham was able to see that this was a test about loving God supremely. Look at verse 12. God said, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son." It's not that God didn't know that already, for God knows everything. But more that God wanted to see Abraham's faith to be proved, to be worked out. To be worked out in practice. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:7, he says, "These things have come," he's talking about trials, he says, "these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, in glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." You see, if God had not tested Abraham in such a way, who knows? Maybe he could have come to love Isaac more than anything in the world. Maybe he would have fallen into idolatry. And in that sense, God was really showing him mercy. After this journey in the mountains, Abraham could really love Isaac well and wisely. This would teach him to love supremely. Because if Isaac had become his identity, the very question of who he was, his joy, then he would have become angry, anxious, depressed. Isaac was going to let him down. He was going to fail. He was going to mess up. And no child can bear that kind of weight or pressure. None of us are perfect. This was a huge turning point for Abraham, and one that turned him into one of the greatest men in history. But only after God had dealt with his heart. Only after this experience of God in the mountains. Can someone just read for me verses 15 to 18? Anyone to do?
Okay. "The angel of the Lord called to Abram from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself,' declares the Lord, 'that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me.' Then Abram returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba," yeah, and so on.
Thank you. Having gone through the experience, God again says that promise. He makes that promise that he would make him into a great nation. He would make his descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky. This was how God was working out his purpose. At the time, I'm sure it sounded crazy. But this was God's purposes in the life of Abraham. And we, in some sense, are the children of Abraham. The people of that promise that God made to Abraham. Many years in those same mountains, another firstborn son was stretched out on the wood to die. The beloved Son of God cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But there was no voice of deliverance. There was no ram to take his place. God was paying the price of our sin on that cross. The true substitute for Abraham's son was actually God's only son. God's only son. See, this was a picture of the gospel many, many years in advance. So what does all this mean for us then, as we finish? Well, can I suggest this morning that we too need to be offering up the Isaacs in our own lives? We need to find a way not to hold too tightly to these things, whatever they are for us, of not allowing these things to enslave us. Think about the challenges that we face. I wonder how many of them are actually related to some of the Isaacs in our own lives, some of the things that we love before God. Some of the things we look for our own joy, our own fulfillment, our own sense of identity and worth in. When those Isaacs are threatened, when there's a danger to them, when they're challenged, one thing we can do is respond in despair, in despondency. We can become bitter. We can become sad. Or we can follow Abraham up the mountain. Someone has said that we'll not realise that Jesus is all that we need until Jesus is all that we have. We'll not realise that Jesus is all that we need until Jesus is all that we have. See, Abraham was not only willing to place Isaac on the altar, but also to offer him up. For him, there were no strings attached. There was no get-out clause. He was going to go through with it. Let me tell you a silly story. Some of you have heard this before, but I like it, so you can hear it again. There was a church service, and part of the service was people were encouraged to bring toys that would be given away to people who were more needy. And there was one little boy, and he had this little toy dog. Do you know the kind, the ones on wheels? You put along with a piece of string. And the congregation, the group in the church, thought this was quite sweet. And they awed as the little boy took his dog and put it there. It was his most treasured possession, and he was giving it away. But as the service went on, the little dog suddenly turned round and started moving its way very slowly back down the pathway through the chairs in the church. You see, it was his beloved toy. There was no way he was going to give it away. And it was on a piece of string, and he was just reeling it back in. He was willing to obey and give, but actually there were strings attached. And the same can be true for us. Are there strings attached for us? Are we saying, I'll give you God anything, but I'll give you everything in this way, but don't ask this of me. We must be willing not only to part with our idols, but to leave them behind. To leave them behind. As we experience more of God, this is something we will come to. The call of obedience on our lives. To give with no strings attached. It's not blind faith. It's faith in action. But it is something that will affect every area of our lives. You see, Mount Moriah is the mountain that demands our obedience. It demands us to let go of everything that we cling to with every corner of our heart, even those areas we don't want to let God into. It's the mountain that teaches us that God's grace is sufficient, but that teaches us also to go to the cross and bring everything before him. We heard yesterday that testing times, difficult times, the storms of life are going to come. I can pretty much guarantee it. You may not have faced much sadness, much loss, much disappointment, but they are all realities of life. Those of us who came last year saw that only too realistically. We felt the pain of losing a loved one. These things are going to happen, but genuine faith is the kind of faith that continues. It's the kind of faith that when tested will be proved genuine. Will you stand firm in faith, or will your faith crumble? The writer to the Hebrews says very helpfully about faith. He says, we have come to share in Christ. We have come to share in Christ. If, that word if is really important, if we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. Genuine faith keeps going. That's how we know that it's genuine. Yes, it slips up. It messes up. It falls into the pit at times. It goes the wrong way for a bit, but it always comes back. It keeps going. Genuine faith perseveres till the end. In the words of Paul, it says, I have fought the good faith. Fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. At the end of your life, don't you want that to be true of you? That you can say those words, that you have kept the faith. It's been a difficult year for us, but one where I especially have learned to trust God more. I've learned to let go of more things. Some of you know I'm naturally a very controlling person. Some of you know that acutely because you're the same. But I guess I've learned to operate in a different way this year. Don't have the time and the energy that I had a year ago. I'm giving my time to different things, to what God has given to me, my responsibilities to my family in particular. And so in doing so, I'm having to learn to trust God more, because I can't do it myself. Not that I ever could. But somehow in my head, I thought I could. So God is teaching me bit by bit that actually I've got to give it over to him. What is the journey God is taking you on? What is God teaching you? Maybe you can spend some time in your groups thinking that through. Let's just pray as we finish. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to be the ultimate sacrifice for us. We thank you for this wonderful picture at Mount Moriah of the sacrifice you made for us. And Lord, thank you that you were willing to die in our place. Lord, you know our lives, you know our hearts, you know the things that we cling to with every fibre, every ounce of our being. The things that so easily become more important to us than you. The things that are idols in our lives. Lord, help us to obey you, to put those idols aside. Help us to obey without strings attached. To not only be willing to give them up, but to leave them behind. Lord, I pray for our group times that you would bless them. And that you would help us to see the things that you are really saying to us today. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. In Jesus' name.